is so good to us. I've been enjoying and hating, as I told you last week, this series through the book of James. This is our 12th, I believe, the 12th, maybe the 11th sermon in James, and we are going to finish James 4 today, and then we'll jump into the last chapter next week. These passages are tough because James has just been covering over and over again the area of temptation and pride, and he's going to do so in this passage as well. He just challenged us previously to humble ourselves, to seek grace, to submit to the Lord, and we saw that over and over again in verses 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. He even started with that command to resist, that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble, and he concluded with, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. And the reason is because pride is such a twisted agent burrowing deep into our life. In fact, many times we don't even notice that it's occurring. And we can examine ourselves and try to find and see if there's any wicked way in us and still miss the pride that has burrowed deep into our heart. And James will now emphasize again the root of pride in bringing temptation into our life. And he does it in the context, in verse 11 and verse 12, in the context of a critical heart. A spirit that's especially critical of others. And then he's going to do it again in chapter 4, verse 13 to verse 17 in the context of us being self-sufficient or desiring to be self-sufficient in our own lives. And so again, I think this passage will hit home. Again, James is not messing around. He's not beating around the bush. He's not speaking gently to us. He is very direct, hammering away at the sin and the temptation in our life, the trials of our life and the temptations that they might bring. And he'll do that here in James chapter 4. I'm going to ask you to read. We'll just read in sections, I think. So if you would, just read verse 11 and verse 12 with me as we look at what the positive aspect would be James' desire that we live in humble submission to the Lord. So verse 11 reads, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge another? And so James, to put it positively, wants us to be submissive to the Lord. And yet we in ourselves, when pride begins to take root in our heart and in our lives, we want to rule our own lives, and we even deem ourselves worthy of judging and ruling other people's lives. And when we do that, we usurp God's role. That's what he's speaking of here. So the negative is there's a danger of criticism in our life. And I think this one's very important. I'm going to pull a James here. Let me be really clear and plain. I think this is a problem of our church, or could be a problem of our church, because we are, and I'm going to speak in praise of our people. We are well-educated people, highly successful people in this church. There's no doubt about that. If we took the median income and intellect and experience and professionalism of our church is filled with successful people. And as successful people, sometimes we can look at ourselves and think, we've done things right. We've done things so well. And the proof is in the pudding. Look at our success. Look at our abilities. And we can look at this and we can think well of ourselves and therefore critical of other people, even, and we're going to look at this word, condemnatory towards others. I think that's a danger. And that's what James is talking about here, this danger of criticism. It's the idea of speaking evil of others, as he says in verse 11, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother. Would you notice that? That this is, he's talking to believers within the church. Now listen, I know that we as believers should expect to have criticism from the world, from those outside the church. They're going to be critical. They're going to be condemnatory of us. In fact, Peter even goes so far as to say that they will speak evil of your good. That's to be expected of the world outside, but that is not to be expected of the church within. And yet he says, brethren, brother, brother. He's talking to believers. We're not to criticize, to judge, to backbite, to gossip, to condemn. Galatians 5:15 says it this way, but if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. So Paul, speaking to the Galatian church, would agree. So this speaking evil of others is a sin. And it's the idea, as I said, of condemning one another, condemning others. And it could come in many different ways. It could be false claims against someone that damages their reputation, harsh comments about the way or the manner that they're doing things, how you would do things differently, how your way is superior to their way, that they're failing because they're not doing it the way that you would want. It's to fall into a pattern of criticism and speaking poorly of others. And by the way, this happened all through Scripture. In the book of Numbers, chapter 21, Moses and God are condemned in this same way. The people of Israel are wandering out in the desert, and what happens? Verse 5 of Numbers 21, the people spoke against God and against Moses, saying what? Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes the worthless bread. Speaking of the manna. An amazing thing. They're critical of God and they're critical of Moses, condemning them, even scoffing and speaking ill of the manna that God is literally, the food that he's literally raining down on them from heaven. And so they accuse Moses of being a poor leader, of making mistake, of bringing them into the desert. They begin to think that their time back in Egypt was better. Even their Egyptian oppressors gave them leeks to eat and other food, and they just complain and criticize and condemn Moses and God. Another aspect would be slandering others, slandering in secret. Psalm 101 verse 5 says this, whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure. So God does not appreciate a haughty look, a proud heart, and those who secretly slander others. Or incorrect accusations. 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 16 says, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Listen, condemning other Christians is not your job. It's not your job to condemn. You are not the judge. God is the judge. God is the lawmaker. And that's where James is driving. And so to criticize and measure people as unworthy or as worthy of reproach is usurping the very role of God. And by the way, he's not speaking in this passage of evaluating what is right and what is wrong. The same idea appears in Matthew chapter 7 in verses 1 through 5 where Jesus says, judge not lest you be judged. And he goes on, for with what judgment you judge others, you also will be judged. That's that idea of condemnation. He's not speaking of determining or discerning between right and wrong. In fact, all through Scripture, you're commanded to judge righteous judgment. You're to determine, using God's word, what is right and what is wrong. You are to know it. You're to place sin in its proper category. And goodness, the goodness of God and the goodness of good works in the right category. You are to determine those things. You are to know them. Not because the pastor said so, but because you know Scripture and you know your Savior so well that you know what God determines to be right and what God determines to be wrong. You're told to do that. That's discernment. That's a good thing. That's not what James is talking about. We're commanded God as well with our thoughts, let alone what comes out of our mouth. And so the speaking of others, the criticism and condemnation of other people is really the seed of a deeper issue that's going on in our heart, because our heart is simply speaking forth out of our mouth. And so we might even ask ourselves, why did I say that thing? Why am I being so critical? But a better question would be, why am I thinking these things? Why are these coming from my heart? And putting it into words is not helpful. You know, when we condemn others, it reveals the failure of our heart, a failure to remain submissive to the Lord. The opposite would also be true. If we submit ourselves to God, then we'll seek to elevate others in grace and care. We will view God's role to be the agent of change in their hearts, the one who transforms a heart, the one who takes a depraved heart and turns it to himself and regenerates their heart and makes them like him. Our job is simply to be an agent of love that demonstrates the grace of God to other people. And so you should ask yourself, are your comments and the thoughts of your heart helpful to other believers? Do they drive them or push them towards Christ, or do they pull them away? Sometimes we have strong feelings about standards, whether it be facial hair or clothes or tattoos or whatever else you want to say. Or we have strong opinions and emotions about qualities of character. And so sometimes we might even denigrate character like meekness. We think it's an inferior quality at times, or restraint, but we elevate other attributes like ambition and assertiveness, and we love those because those are the people that get things done. And yet that's not how Christ elevates or denigrates these things. And we need to ask ourselves, how well are we judging righteously and elevating other people with grace? That's our job. So do your words build up others and encourage them to seek restoration with God? Or do your words affect your heart in diving deeper into self-promotion? And listen, it doesn't mean that we never speak against sin. Paul spoke against sin. Paul, like James, was very blunt and very clear. And Paul spoke about sin over and over again, but he always, when he spoke of sin, he always promoted grace, the grace of Jesus Christ. He continually pointed sinners back to the Lord. And this is the importance of recognizing God as the lawgiver. So in verse 12, he says, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge another? And so the importance of God being the lawgiver is that God is the one who loves. And he commands us to love one another. And criticism and condemnation is not an extension of God's love. Neither is it restoration through grace. And so God's law is clear. Matthew chapter 22, he gives us the great law. Jesus even sums it up. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And then the other is to love your neighbor as yourself. Those are the great commands. And so it's a recognition that God is the righteous judge. He's the lawgiver. He's the one who gives the law. He's the one who determines what is right and what is wrong. And therefore, he is the one who is to be the judge of what is right and wrong. And the judge of other people's hearts. And the judge of their intentions and their motives. It's not our job to judge all of these things. He alone is the righteous judge. As a lawgiver, he put the law in place. As the judge, he'll be the one who applies it righteously. And we usurp God's authority when we claim to know better and judge better than God. And you might think, well, I don't do that. I don't claim to know better than God or judge better than God. Listen, in your heart, have you ever condemned someone because you think they're getting away with their sin and they deserve to be caught and they deserve to be punished? Well, you might be stepping into God's role as lawgiver there. Because sometimes we think, well, God is just taking too much time to get this stuff done. And we step into the role of speaking on God's behalf in righteousness. Again, it's not that we never speak against sin or call sin, sin. We are absolutely, we are to call sin, sin. But when we condemn and criticize, we act as if God is failing. And so let me ask you, what types of criticisms come from your heart? In what situations do you fail to extend or offer grace to believers? There's a very important line of delineation here, and it involves the motive, our motive. We judge righteously when we point people back to the lawgiver, when we point them to Christ, when we point them to the one who can save and the one who can destroy, and that's where James goes to. When our challenge encourages people to get right with God, we have extended grace properly. But if our condemnation, our criticism, never points people, never pushes people, or drives people to the cross, we have criticized, we have behaved like the judge, we have declared ourselves to be righteous. But God alone can save, and God alone can destroy. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Jesus Christ alone provides salvation. You don't, I don't. All I can do is point people to the truth of God's word, and they must reckon with it. They must look at the truth of their own soul. They must look and recognize their own depravity, that they do deserve death because of their sin. They are not righteous. No one is righteous, no, not one, and they are condemned. They condemn themselves. I don't need to condemn anyone. They condemn themselves. And God's word reveals that. And yet Jesus Christ alone saves. And so he says that. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. And so God is the one who saves, but God is also the one who destroys. And this, the word destroy means eternal damnation. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8 and 9 speak of the exact same word. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to these words. These, so those who disobey the gospel of Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. My job is simply to point sinners back to Christ over and over again. Christ is the one who saves. And as the lawgiver, the one who is righteous, he alone condemns sinners to destruction as well. And so when it comes to within the church, the body of the church, and our interactions, I'm not saying we never declare what is right and what is wrong. We must declare what is right and what is wrong. God's word declares that, categorizes it very well for us. It's quite clear. Only we mess up and blur the lines. And so we declare what is right and wrong. But when we are confronting another believer who's in sin or who's struggling or who we are unsure of what they're doing, our job is always to extend grace. It's always to push them to Christ. Are you doing that? Who are you to judge another? Who do you think you are? That's really what James is saying. Who do you think you are? I'll tell you, you think you're right. You think you're more righteous. You think you're a better Christian, a more faithful follower. And yet, it is your pride that brings you to this conclusion. And here, James is commanding us to have the mindset of our Savior. We're called to recognize that God loves that person and God loves that sinner. And just because, just like he loves you, and the talented and the ambitious and the successful, we are tempted at times to think too highly of ourselves, to condemn other believers for not being good enough, and the truth is far more condemning. We are not good enough for God. And so let us not condemn our brothers and our sisters in Christ. Ask yourself, just right now, how are you tempted to condemn others? And I mean in this room. How are you tempted to condemn other believers? How does condemnation affect our church? Again, I emphasize that Christ tells us what is right and what is wrong, and we're commanded to discern and to judge what is right, but we are not commanded to condemn. We're commanded to extend grace and point people, the sinners, sinful people like ourselves, back to Christ. And this matter of condemning others in our heart it's a heart issue, and it can become a cancer inside of a church. Now listen, I'm not preaching this because right now I am aware of anything. Okay, this is the beauty of preaching 15 sermons through the book of James, right? We're just kind of moving along. In fact, I'm really delighted because next week's sermon really lines up with Thanksgiving very well. So I'm like, wow, praise the Lord for that, because I didn't plan it that way. I just chopped James up into little segments and we're preaching through it. So I don't know of any condemnation that's going on in our church right now. I'm not sure that this is a major issue, but I know that this can be. And I know sometimes it doesn't even manifest itself in word. It's in our hearts. And that's where the danger begins. And so I agree with James, obviously, that we need to continually look inward to see that the condemnation is, that it's not within us. It's not an element of our heart. And if it is, it's an issue of pride. But listen, we can also be tempted to be self-sufficient. And he moves on to that next. And at first, it doesn't necessarily look like these two passages are linked that closely. Well, they're just one other way that we can be tempted in the area of pride. And so he's going to move on in verse 13 to this idea of self-sufficiency. Would you read with me, starting in verse 13? And it reads as a parable, a little story, and it's going to seem familiar because it is, because Jesus has already said this a few times. So read with me, starting verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city. Spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then it vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. James gives us this second call to live in humble satisfaction, to be satisfied with what God has done, is doing, and will do in your life. And there's a danger here. The danger is this idea of planning without God. Now, I want to be very precise with my wording. Again, planning is not a sin. You should plan, right? A failure to plan is a plan to fail, right? You should plan. Planning is a good thing. But you should never plan without God. And boy, we might even think in our life, oh, I don't do that. I like to keep God in the mix of all my decisions. But often, I think we don't carry that out. We come up with plans and ideas, and then we tack on a little prayer at the end as if we want God's little stamp of approval that what we plan on doing is okay with him. And that's not the idea here of James. James speaks of this man, no name here, it's just an idea of a person who says within themselves that they're going to go do a thing. And it's very bland, broad, right? They're going to go to such and such a city and spend a year. That's about as broad as you can get, right? And as we all have plans that could be wrapped up in that little saying, I plan to do such and such a thing. And that's the idea of James. And yet here, this self-sufficiency of planning without God is a sin. James is giving us this idea that we're not seeking God's wisdom. about our plans. There's a failure to recognize that God is the giver of all good things. He already went over this in James chapter 1, verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father above, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Everything good in your life is a direct result of God being good. By the way, the flip side of that would be true. Everything bad in your life is a result of you. Okay, that was extra. Just thought I'd throw that in. But here, there's this failure to recognize God. The danger, let me put it in a really simple context. The danger is that you think that your house, your car, your investments, your kids are yours. And they're not. Over and over again, Jesus he tells us that we are stewards. We're here to manage the assets that he's handed over to us. When we think of assets, we think money. But let me tell you, your children are assets as well. Sometimes they might not feel like that. Sometimes they do. Your car, your home, how you use, all of those things matters. And God has given those things to you. The problem is you don't view yourself, or I don't at times, like a steward. And I'm not saying it's a sin to say my house. I'm not saying that. Yes, you all have your homes. And that's where you live, and that's fine. But when we think and we plan and we prepare with no thought of God in how we're going to use our home, how we're going to use our car, how we're going to raise our kids, we have failed to be good stewards of God's goodness and his good gifts. And this is arrogant, and this is boastful. And he says this to us so clearly. He says in verse 16, "But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." Listen, the idea of boasting in this passage is the idea of self-confidence, or the claim that you have done something that you didn't do, or you have a gift or an accomplishment that you don't have. The easiest way, I think, simplest way I could describe this would be if a couple of us men came up here to move this piano, four of us, and along comes a little 3 or 4 year old boy to help, right? And we lift the piano up and he comes over and all the men act as if he's doing the work, right? Men do things like this. I've done it with my son before. Help me lift this, or help me push this. And he's pushing with all his might. And then it's done. And what does the little child do? They're like, "Yeah, I did this." And all the adults are like, "Wow, you're so strong. Did that child pick that piano up? No. Did my son move that heavy thing? No." There was a stronger force there enacting that change. But that small child in their beautiful, playful naivety thought that they had it all. And we celebrate them. I'm not saying that's a sin either. It's a good thing. That's what we do in life, though. We're like, "Look at this great thing that I did. I accomplished. Look at my success in life. I've done this." And all the while, we're like this small child that, where did those giftings come from? Right? Where did the talents that you used come from? They came from the Lord. And the problem with James, this man here, this person in James, is they begin to think that their life is about them. I will go. Did you notice this? Today or tomorrow, we will go to such a city and spend a year there, buy and sell, make a profit. And it's this idea that they're going to do this. They're going to accomplish these things. And we do the same. We boast about our successes, our abilities, our activities. We say, "Look at what I do. Look at here. Like, look at what I built. Look at what I achieved. Look at what I stored up." And it's pride. This seems familiar because Jesus spoke a parable in Luke chapter 12 that's very similar. Same storyline. If you want to turn, you can. Luke chapter 12, verse 16. Jesus tells this parable about this certain rich man, and he has this arrogance about him that is false. And we're tempted to do the same thing at times. So Luke chapter 12, verse 16, we're going to read through verse 21. The parable reads as follows. "Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, now notice the pronouns here. What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? Then he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. There I will store all my crops and my goods. I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will these things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself. Oh, these rich words. And is not rich towards God. That is, this man has no thought of the Lord, what the Lord is trying to accomplish. No appreciation that the Lord has filled his barns. And what a great example of this from a farming aspect. Who brings the rain, right? Who causes the crops to grow? Who causes the fields to produce so much value? Who causes these things to be stored well in the barns, right? God is the one who is gifted. God is the one who's blessed this man, and there's no recognition of that. That's the type of self-sufficiency that is sinful. And it's a plan to fail. This person feels that their destiny and their destination lies in their own mind, in their own hands. They want to be rich. We want to be rich. We want to be the boss. We want to be famous. We want to be successful. And our ambitions are sometimes saturated with our own lusts. And so he makes that statement, I will go, in James chapter 4, I will go to such and such a city. I will spend a year. I will buy and sell. And by the way, the world tells us this too. The world says you can do anything you set your mind to. Baloney. You can't. It's not true. But you can do the things that God has planned for you to do. And gifted you to do, and prepared for you to do. You know, we're tempted to plan and prepare for life, a one-year plan, a five-year plan, a 10-year plan, a retirement plan. We want to buy this house. We want to do these things. And we just plan God right out of our future. That's the concept here. That's the arrogancy. That's the self-sufficiency that's wrong. And self-sufficiency is a failure to plan. It's also a failure to recognize the sovereignty of God. Life is full of circumstances. So here in James chapter 4, this man, he says he's going to do all these things. But in reality, he doesn't know what tomorrow holds. And so James says in verse 15, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live or do this or that. We can't know the future, and it would behoove us to remember our frailty, like the passage in Matthew or in Luke. It would behoove us to remember that God is the one who's in control of every breath that we take. And our intentions and our motives and our desires, they must be thrust forward according to his will. That's what he's saying. This is not saying that when you're talking to other people, you tack on at the end, if the Lord wills, and all of a sudden it's a spiritual decision. Let's be honest, we do that sometimes. It's like we're talking and we remember, oh, I'm supposed to include God in the plan if the Lord wills. That's not what he's saying we should do. We're to let God in the full plan. At every step of the way, as we're trying to prepare our future, plan our future, plan to move forward, we should be asking God, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to do this? What are the motives that I should be having? What are the objectives that need to be accomplished? How do you want me to use the time that you've given me? Planning our future without considering eternity is foolish as well. It's short-sighted. It's faithless. And this is one way we really leave God out of the plans. Because our plans often only involve our life right here on earth. Can I ask you, how often, when you're planning and thinking about the future, how often do your plans include eternal perspective, eternal goals? How often are you thinking, I want to use right now the resources I have to make an impact on eternity for someone else? Something I think about a lot. I'm so pleased to know that all of my children have surrendered their life to Christ, that they know Jesus Christ as their Savior, but I want more. I want my grandkids to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want their grandkids to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And by then, I'll be gone. That's the mindset that we need. Our plans and our future and what we work towards, we must be considering God and His goals. So what plans do you have in your life, honestly, that you've just forgotten? I'm not saying you're hateful, you're just negligent. You didn't think to include God, and you need to go back and include Him. How does self-sufficiency creep into the lives of believers, even within our church? There's a great importance here of seeking God's plan, and that's what James is driving at. Because mankind, whether we want to recognize it or not, we are dependent on God. He is the giver and the sustainer of life. Colossians does such a beautiful job of telling us this. Colossians 1, 16 and 17, "For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him," or by Him and for Him, "and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist." I love that verse. There is nothing left out. In fact, you can read that verse and be like, I get it, I get it, I get it, and the verse keeps going. Just to be clear, Jesus Christ controls and sustains all things. And so we'd better include Him in our plans. And a mature Christian constantly seeks God's will. And that's what James is reminding the believers, the church. So he says, instead, in verse 15, "You ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or do that. But now you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil." And then this wonderful command, "Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." You know. All right, here's the problem. You all came to church today, and so you're all responsible for everything we just learned. It's the truth. And so if there's pride in you, pride in your heart about condemning others, pride in your heart about your own self-sufficiency, you must eradicate it. You must call on the name of the Lord. Fall down before the Lord. You are responsible for how you behave in your heart towards God and others. And so we must continually seek God's will. It's a mindset. It's not a decision point. We think of it that way sometimes, especially if we're talking to a young person. We're like, well, what do you want to do with your life when you grow up? And what do you think God wants you to do? And it's this decision that they make when they're whatever, 15, 16, 20 years old. They make the decision to include God in their life, and they're kind of set from that point on. No. And we know this. How many times a day do we need to step back and say, Lord, what do you want me to do right now? How do you want me to proceed? That's the mindset. It's something that we seek over and over again. It's a living in a constant reminder that God is in control. And by the way, Paul demonstrated this really well. Acts chapter 18, verse 21, he said, he took leave of them saying, "I must by all means keep this feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing," and he sailed from Ephesus. By the way, he didn't return, because it wasn't the Lord's will. And so he had this mindset, I want to come back, I hope to come back, I plan to come back if things go well in Jerusalem. They didn't go well in Jerusalem. But it was the Lord's will. And he goes to Rome for 2 years, and he starts to infiltrate Rome for Christ. He starts to turn hearts, and even soldiers' hearts to Christ, and sailors' hearts to Christ. He said the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 19. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. He said it again in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 7. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you, if the Lord permits. So the idea is, wherever Paul's going, and he's constantly going from one place to another, one church to another, he's constantly asking and saying he wants to reside in the will of the Lord. It wasn't a trite saying. It was a reminder to live today and tomorrow for the honor and the glory of Christ. And that's what we're to do, to walk in continued fellowship with God, seeking his presence. We know it's right to speak the truth in love. And when we don't speak the truth in love, then we've sinned. Just as verse 17 tells us. We know it is right to use our finances for good. And yet when we use our finances to sin, we fail to abide in the Lord's will. So how can we just do a better job of keeping the mindset of God's will in our lives? Scripture is so clear. James, very clear. God is the lawgiver. Sin will always be sin, no matter how the world tries to redefine it. And the practices of the world have no place within the church. And that's what James is speaking against. The pride of the world, the pride of our flesh can slowly creep in, fill our life, fill our heart. Let's make it more personal, not just our church, us. Fill our hearts with pride. And it's a cancer. And the church is not to be puffed up and arrogant. The church is to be composed of grace-filled believers who continually demonstrate that they are loved by God and love on behalf of God. And the job of condemning sinners is God's role, for God alone can save them. Think about that. You don't have a right to condemn others because you don't have the ability to save them. God alone does. And so just keep pushing with grace. Push people towards Christ, for he alone can save. That's our job, pointing people. We're to pass over the silly, inconsequential differences that we have. We're to remind everyone that although that we are sinners, Christ alone forgives sin. We're to remain humble and submissive to the Lord, satisfied with his work. This world isn't about our work, our talents, our accomplishments. It's about what we do that honors Christ. And so how well are you living out the purpose of keeping God's will foremost in your life? Is there someone here that you've condemned in your heart, when you should have extended grace to point them back to Christ? Has a spirit of criticism crept into your heart, maybe even your speech? And what are you going to do about it? We're called to respond in humility to Christ, and that's what James hits. So why do you cling so tightly to this world, claiming your ownership and your control? Do you need to repent today and turn your authority back over, or the authority back over to Christ? That's what James challenges us to do. If we want to continue to be a healthy church, we must make sure that there is not pride secretly hiding in our hearts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. Lord, we want to please you in the way that we speak, but we know that what we say is really coming from deep within our hearts. And I do ask that if there's someone here today, they don't know you as their Savior, it's maybe the hardest time to humble oneself and admit that our sin does condemn us. And that if they're honest, and they were to stand before you today, they have no right to call you Father. I pray that they would humble themselves admit their sin and turn to you this morning. But Lord, the majority of us in here have professed to follow you for many years. And we've grown, and our walk has probably more carefully mirrored yours. And yet, pride is always there, lurking in the shadows, ready to grip our heart, to tell us that we are right, and those around us are wrong, that our way is best, that the things that those other people are doing have wrong motives. But Lord, you are the lawgiver, and we humble ourselves before you today to acknowledge that you alone are the righteous judge. And oh, sometimes we might guess and we might be right and we might even see clearly that other people are headed in the wrong direction and there's sin in their life that they're ignoring. But Lord, I pray we would remind them of that sin and point them with grace back to you. Our job is not to condemn. So Lord, give us that heart that you had as you stooped in the ground with that woman who was caught in sin. You didn't condemn her. Although you had the right to do it, you forgave her. And you told her to go and sin no more. When surrounded by a group of men who were excited to condemn her, you were excited to give her grace. I pray that would be our heart. Lord, help us to be grace-filled believers who push others to you. We thank you for this time and your word. We thank you for this command. We do pray, especially if there's those who need your grace, that they would find it this morning. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.